All right, let me ask you, get your Bibles out, turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. We're going to begin looking at the verses that we looked at last week, which dealt with the subject of course, two things. One was the continual burnt offering before the Lord, which we really didn't cover. And the second thing was the ordination of the priest. And so last week we took a little detour and went to Leviticus chapter 8. And in Leviticus chapter 8, we looked at the fact that there were four offerings that were given. And those four offerings, of course, one represented, they had to place their hands on the head of the bullock, and that represented their confession to the Lord, their acknowledgement of their sins. Okay, so what we want to do this morning is look at, we looked at the ordination of the priest last time, but what we want to do this morning is look more at the offerings that were given. As you remember, last week we talked about the fact that after they gave the offerings, they stayed there for on the first day, they stayed there for a whole week doing the same thing. So here's the verses we're looking at, Exodus 29, verses 36 through 38. Since thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. So get the picture in your mind. Every day the priests are coming, they're laying their hands forcefully on the bullock. The Hebrew word says they were shoving down. They're confessing to the bullock. They would lean down and they would confess their sins to the bullock. And the reason, by the way, this is a bull represents strength and power. And it's talking about the fact that Christ is sufficient to be the sacrifice for our sins. So they're pushing their heads down. They're confessing to the one who's going to be the sacrifice for their sins, that they're sinners. And then every day they go through not only that, but a ritual of cleansing the altar. Now, it's only after this, by the way, that it's only after these 7 days take place and only after the altar's been cleansed for a full 7 days do we find any reference of the altar or finding any reference in Scripture of there being the presence or the Shekinah glory of God. Christopher? Excuse me. Christopher, can you turn my wireless mic on, please? It's not on back there. So it says 7 days. You'll make an atonement for it and sanctify it, and shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first day, first year, day by day, continually. So there's the sacrifice where they first of all give the bullock, and then you remember we went to Leviticus 8, then they laid their hands on a ram, and then they laid their hands on another ram, which is called the ram of consecration, and then they ate of the showbread and of the ram by the door of the tabernacle congregation. But then after this, they were offered two lambs every day, one in the morning, one in the evening, and they did so, and he says continually here at the end of this verse, and he even goes on in another place to say, you'll do this for all generations. So in other words, the two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, was supposed to happen the entire time they had the tabernacle, the entire time they had the temple. It was supposed to be a perpetual thing. Verse 39, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So, remember, last week we talked about these four offerings. The first offering was the bullock. That was for cleansing. They were to confess their sins, and that was to show the fact that the strength and sufficiency of Christ to take away the sins of the whole world. Then there is the first ram, and this was called the burnt offering. It shows that they're approved to God, and it shows that God approves of them. No, it's on. Then the third offering was the offering of consecration or dedication. This was the second ram. It was called the ram of consecration. And in the fourth offering, they were to be at the door of the tabernacle, and they were to eat from this last ram, and they were to also eat the showbread that was there. And this was that represented their communing with Christ. But I want you to notice that there are four actions of the priests that are detailed. First of all, they were to put their hands upon the bullock. It says, Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the bullock. And last week we learned that this meant they took their hand, they kind of shoved it down on that hard, bony forehead of the bullock, and they confessed their sins. And what they're doing is identifying themselves with the victim that's about to be slain for their sins. And the first thing any of us have to do to have a relationship with God is to identify ourselves with the one who's going to be the sacrifice for our sins. That is Jesus Christ. You have to confess the fact that you're a sinner. If you don't understand you're a sinner, you'll never be saved. Because you won't know that you need a Savior unless that you know that you're a sinner. And that's just the first thing that you've got to do. And some people, you know, I have actually talked to one person and said, oh, well, I don't sin. You know, and I'm thinking, no, I told that person, I said, the Bible says, he who says they have no sin in themselves is a liar, and the life of God is not in them. So you need to know that we're all sinners. So there's nobody that's excused from this. We're to identify with Jesus, who was our sacrifice. Isaiah does this. He says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. By the way, something in that verse a lot of people don't pay attention to. There's a difference in Scripture between sins, which are also called transgressions, and iniquities. The difference is this: a sin or a transgression is a direct violation of one of the commandments of God. It could be one of the Ten Commandments, it could be one of the 49 commands of Christ, but it's a command of God. Iniquity is not necessarily a violation of God's command. Iniquity is simply doing things our own way instead of doing them God's way. Now, sometimes I like to do stuff my way, and the way I want to do it isn't necessarily sinful, but the fact is that if I'm doing it in the strength of my flesh, it doesn't count for the Lord. Anytime I want to be in control of my life and I want to be on my throne, that's iniquity. And by the way, that is the thing that's passed down, the Bible says in Exodus 20, to the third and fourth generations, is the iniquity of the fathers. In other words, if you have a tendency to have some area of your life that you want to remain in control of, your kids will grow up and they will think that they need to be in control of that own area of their life too, because after all, mom and dad were in control of it. So they're going to control it too. Every area of our lives needs to be subject to the scrutiny and to the will of Jesus Christ, so that we don't pass it on to our kids. So the bullock represents the strength and sufficiency of Christ. The next thing they did is they had to put their hands on the head of the ram. Verse 15, thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And it goes on to tell us that this is this shows that this is a burnt offering. A burnt offering was the highest form of offering. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it means that it was an offering that shows that they had an standing with God. In other words, they could approach God. The only reason they could have this offering is because they'd had the previous offering. Well, this was a burnt offering to the Lord, and it calls it in verse 18 an offering of a sweet savor. You can't offer God anything that smells sweet to Him unless you've been forgiven first. In other words, if they hadn't done that offering of the bullock as a sin offering to say, God, we are sinners, we need your cleansing, we need your forgiveness, then nothing else they would do would smell good to God. Everything else they would do in life would stink. And quite frankly, there are a lot of people that are going through life and they're trying to be good. You know, they're going to go to church, they're going to warm a pew, they're going to be respectable at their job. These are the guys you work with who say, well, I'm as good at the folks that are down there at such and such church. And these are the guys that say, well, you know, I try to lead a good moral life. Well, guess what? Your good moral life stinks to high heaven, literally. It stinks to high heaven unless you come for cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. So once we've received Christ as our Savior and our Lord and our sin offering, then we don't have any doubt anymore about our standing before God. And I love what Ephesians 1:6 says. I love this verse because it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, whereon He, that's Jesus, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And then the Beloved is Jesus. We're accepted in Jesus. Let me tell you why I can go to the throne room of God. It's not because God is impressed with Robert Rowland. why I can go to the throne room of God is because for every one time that the New Testament refers to the fact that Christ is inside of me, it says three times that I am in Christ. Now think about this. Yeah, go home and try this. You know, write the word Jesus on a piece of paper and then stick it in a regular envelope. And write me on the envelope. And then stick that envelope in the bigger envelope that says Jesus. Now, when God looks at your package, what's He see? He doesn't see you. Now, you're in there, and you know that Jesus is in you, but when God looks at you, guess what He sees? He sees the outside envelope, and it says Jesus. And when God looks at me, I am in Christ, and because I am in Christ, I am accepted. Because there's nothing in me that God will accept. In fact, the Bible is very clear about this. It says there that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. There's not anything in my flesh that God is the least bit impressed with. Doesn't matter what your IQ is. Doesn't matter what your education is. Doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how much money you got in your 401k. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wear. God isn't impressed with any of that. What He is impressed with is the fact that you, if you're a child of God, are in Christ. And He says, we're accepted in the Beloved. I'm only accepted because I'm in Christ. And that's such a beautiful thing. And so this is when they offer this burnt offering. What they're really saying is, because of that bullock being the sin offering, I can come into your presence and I can worship you. See, you can't worship God without Christ being in you. Then they put their hands on yet another ram, verse 18. You shall burn the whole ram unto upon the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to the Lord. That was the burnt one we just had. And then there comes along another ram, and this is called, the Bible calls it a ram of consecration. They place their hands on that one too. Now what are they doing with this second ram? There's two rams. They're saying, this is me dedicating myself to serving God. Consecration means to be set apart unto the Lord. It means to be made holy. Holy just means it belongs to God. Now, in that sense, you know, there's two things. I am positionally holy because God has set me apart for Himself. Now, practically, every day, it doesn't always work out like that. Some days I'm not as holy as I ought to be. But I have been set apart to God. Well, guess what? It's still that ram of consecration. The fact is, I can't even dedicate myself to God without Christ. He's the one that makes that possible. Now, I think it's beautiful in Hebrews 10:14, one of my two favorite verses to give somebody who says you can lose your salvation. What he's saying here in Hebrews 10:14 is written by somebody who understands tabernacle worship. It's written by somebody that understands temple worship. And he talks about both in the book of Hebrews. And this Jewish writer who's writing the book of Hebrews says, in regards to serving God, he says, for by one offering he, that is Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Another way of saying that, he has made holy forever those who are consecrated or dedicated. Now let me share something with you. When the Bible says forever, how long do you think that really is? It's forever. It's eternal. And by the way, in your Bible, I would encourage you highly to go to Hebrews 10:14, and in the margin of your Bible there, you should write next to Hebrews 10:14, Ecclesiastes 3:14. And when you get back to Ecclesiastes 3:14, you ought to write in the margin by Ecclesiastes 3:14, Hebrews 10:14, because these two always go together. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, whatever God does, He does forever, that men should fear before Him. So, did God save you? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you believe that it's totally the work of God that caused you to be able to become a Christian? Let me see your hand if you believe that statement. Okay, if it's totally the work of God, it says in Ecclesiastes 3:14 that He does His works for how long? Forever. So, can you lose your salvation? No, because He says He does it forever. Now, if you could keep it, meaning that you could lose it, and by the way, how many of you have ever lost anything that you were trying to keep, like your car keys, your sunglasses, your cell phone, any of that, okay? The fact of the matter is, if we could keep our salvation, we could also lose it. That would be a really bad idea on God's part. God knew we were going to lose anything we got our hands on sooner or later, so He said, you know what, I'm going to give you something you can't lose. I'm going to give you salvation, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it so that I'm the only one that gets glory from it. Because after all, I could go around saying, Oh, yeah, Jesus saved me, but you know I'm keeping it. I'm having communion every Sunday, and I'm keeping all my sins confessed, and I know if I didn't do that and I died, I might go to hell, but I am keeping my salvation. I am a good Christian. God wouldn't get the glory from that. And so he says, whatever he does forever, that men should fear before him. So the two great verses that go great together, not to steal a recipe line from Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. Okay, we're perfected eternally, we're set apart for service, and it's totally a work of Christ. Then the fourth thing that they did is in Exodus 29, verse 32-33, it says, and Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram, this is that last ram, and the bread, because the first ram was a burnt offering, it all went up to God. The second ram is the ram of consecration. They eat some of the flesh of that, and the bread that's in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, and to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof because they're holy. He says, you know, there's some things here that you just don't monkey with. There's some things here that if you don't have a relationship with God, you can't enjoy. And the fact is, we can't enjoy communion with Christ until we first of all have a relationship with Him by being forgiven of our sins. So Christ then is to be the food of His people, spiritual food. Now, I think we miss out on this today. I think we're so concerned about filling our frame with fodder fragments, to borrow something from a parable about the prodigal son, that we're so worried about filling our frame that we don't really ever do anything to feed our soul. And how do we do that? We need to spend time with the Lord. So Christ is to be the food of our people. He's to be our substance. He's to be our life. He is the big deal. It's all about Him. And, you know, we ate a lot of meals this week, but did we spend a lot of time with Jesus? We did a lot of things this week, but did we spend time in God's Word? We probably talked to a lot of people this week, but did we walk and talk with Jesus? If not, we're undernourished. And I think a lot of Christians are going around spiritually malnourished because they haven't spent any time with one who's to be their food and their substance. His life is formed in us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said in Galatians 4:19 that he prayed for the Galatians that Christ would be formed in them. I think it's a beautiful word. Now, these offerings went on for a whole week. Every day they did the bullock, and they did the ram of burnt offering. They did the ram of consecration. They had this dinner by the door of the tabernacle, and they cleansed the altar. And every day they got there for 7 days, got their ear and their thumb and their big toe on the right side of their body anointed with oil and blood. And this went on for 7 whole days. Now, when God does something for 7 days, He's trying to say this is perfect. This is complete. This is the real deal. And what it was showing is that Christ's people are completely consecrated in Him, and their altar is a perfect one. And Colossians 2:10, Paul says, and you, talking to the Christians there at Colossae, you are complete in Him, which is ahead of all principality and power. Let me tell you the secret. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians that keep looking for something else. It's kind of like, well, I'm not quite complete yet. I've got to have that second gift. You know, I have to have a second gift of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I have to have a second gift of speaking in tongues. Let me tell you something. If you got Jesus, you got it all. You are complete in Him. There's nothing missing. If He's really in you and you are really in Him, you got the whole deal. Now, that doesn't mean you live like you got the whole deal, but you got the whole deal. And that's the big deal. By the way, this is the first altar now that's ever mentioned in Scripture. It's the first altar that's ever mentioned as being cleansed and anointed. See, there was something radically different about this altar from every previous altar. Every previous altar, you know, like when Abraham went to offer up Isaac or something else, they always, you know, they went and they got the stones and they built the altar, and there were no directions given, and it was kind of like, okay, well, I'm going to put up some stones. And, you know, we know that when Joshua built the altar at Gilgal after they crossed the Jordan River, there were 12 stones. That's pretty cool because there were 12 tribes, and that symbolism was there. But there wasn't directions given them saying, you got to build an altar out of 12 stones. Joshua came up with the idea. Joshua did it, and he went this way. You think about Abraham building an altar to offer up Isaac on. We don't even know how many rocks were in that one. He just grabbed a bunch of rocks, built an altar, kind of his own style. There's some other altars in the Old Testament prior to this, but none of them have a prescription and say, make it exactly like this. See, this altar is different because God designed it to perfectly symbolize or picture Jesus Christ. And we had a whole lesson a few months ago on the brazen altar and how it's the perfect picture of Christ, down to the very finest detail of its construction. Now, it goes through, because it was still built by man here, it goes through 7 days of anointing and cleansing. And then from then on, there's something else that's different about this altar. What's different about this altar is when something was brought to this altar, the altar made the thing holy. That's kind of interesting. Before, you know, you had to have the right heart attitude, and you had to have the right gift, and everything had to be holy. This time, the altar makes something holy. In fact, as Jesus actually refers to this, of course, in John 4:23-24, when he's having the conversation with the woman at the well, and she says, you know, where are we supposed to worship? Because there was this big debate. Some said, well, let's worship them in Mount Zion, where the temple is. Others said, we can worship them over here. And Jesus says, you know, the day is coming when man won't worship, you know, in this temple or that one. He says, but they that will come to the Lord will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what that means is, it's not about the place, and it's not about the giver. It's about whether or not we're worshiping by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and only those things we do are acceptable to God. Well, Christ himself talked about the fact that the altar sanctified the gift. In Matthew 23 and verse 19, he asked the question. He says, wait a minute. He's talking to some Pharisees. He says, now listen, which is more important, the gift or the altar that sanctifies or makes holy the gift? So, it isn't the offerings that make the altar holy, it's the altar that makes the offerings holy. Now, Jesus is a picture of our altar. He is our altar. It is Jesus that makes us holy. You coming to God, you don't make that relationship holy. It's the fact that Christ came for you, and you received that gift that made you holy. Hebrews 13:10, by the way, refers to Christ as our altar. We have an altar wherefore they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He says, we got another altar. We can go right in before the presence of God, but Christ is our altar. He's our altar. He's our sacrifice. He's our priest that's putting the altar sacrifice on the altar. He's the whole shebang. He's the whole deal. If you hadn't realized it, Christianity isn't about us. And this goes back to that whole discussion between dog theology and cat theology. We need to all be dog theologians instead of cat theologians. And for those of you who haven't heard that before, you know, a cat looks at you and says, oh, you love me, you feed me, you pet me, I must be God. And a dog says, you love me, you feed me, you pet me, you must be God. And the deal is we need to be dog theologians in the sense that it's all about the master. Not about us, it's all about the master. Christ is our everything. Now, we have a privilege, though, as it just told us in Hebrews, that the Old Testament priest did not have. We have an altar they can't eat of. Now, it's interesting, in Leviticus 8, these priests were to stay there, and they were to do all of this stuff we've talked about, the laying on the hands of the bullock, the laying on the hands of the ram, the laying on in the hands of the ram of consecration, the eating of the flesh and the showbread, the anointing with the oil and also with the blood, and they were to put on these clean garments every day, and then they were to offer, you know, cleanse the altar every day. They did this every day for 7 days and for seven nights. I kind of think that by the end of the seventh day, they were kind of in the habit, don't you? If you had the exact same routine every day for 7 days, it's kind of like on the seventh day, you'd wake up automatically. You would automatically know where to go and what to do. You formed a habit. They were to be in the habit of abiding before God. That was the deal that they were supposed to learn. And they were to realize every day, because they had to offer that sin offering, and they had to offer that offering of consecration and dedication, and I had to offer that burnt offering. Every day they had to realize the only reason we get to stay here and minister before God is because of those offerings. It's the only reason. And you and I need to recognize the only way we can pray, the only way we can worship, the only way God will listen to anything we have to say is because of our offering, Jesus Christ. Because He offered Himself for us. And by the way, I think the week of their service there represents symbolically our whole earthly life as Christians, which is our week of service. Now, you and I are made kings and priests unto our God. We know that from 1 Peter. We're all kings and priests. We're a royal priesthood. We're a chosen generation. Our whole life is to be service to God like the priests served in the tabernacle. So their week kind of is a picture of our whole life as a Christian after Christ. Well, the thing is, we have one privilege they don't have. They could only go to the door of the tabernacle. We can go all the way into the holiest of holies. Because remember, when Jesus died in the temple, that veil was rent from top to bottom, the Scripture says, because God Himself was saying, hey, there's no longer anything keeping you from My presence. Because through Christ, the veil, by the way, the New Testament says, was Christ's flesh. And when He died on the cross, it ripped open the boundary that separated us from God. We were separated from God, but through Christ, we can enter into the holiest of holies. We can walk and talk with the Father in our daily life. Now, that's awesome. That's a privilege they can't even imagine. Now, once all this is over, though, He says, okay, whole week of service is over now. From now on, every day, two lambs need to be killed. One in the morning, one in the evening, they need to be sacrificed. Let's look at this. And He says, now this is that which thou shalt offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening. And then down in verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. So, the burnt offering is the highest form of offering in Scripture. There isn't a better kind of offering. This is the big deal. Fact is, the very first reference to a burnt offering is in Genesis 22 when God says, I want you to go build an altar, and I want you to offer up your only son Isaac as a burnt offering. Imagine that. The very first occurrence of a burnt offering is a father offering up his son. Kind of makes you go, doesn't it? Because this, and think about this. Isaac at the time was not a little baby. You know, there have been times in the nation, in the history of Israel, that they put their babies on altars and burned them to the false gods like the god of Molech. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons I personally, and I have a lot of other reasons for this too that I'd be happy to share with you from Scripture. This is one of the reasons I personally have a problem bringing drums into the church. You think, well, what's that have to do with the prosody in China? Do you know when the Israelites were offering up their children to the god Molech, they changed the name of the valley where they were offering their children to the false gods to the Valley of Tophet. It had not been called that before. Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T, is a Hebrew word for drums. You know why they did that? Because when these children are burning to the Lord and they're screaming, or not to the Lord, but to the god Molech, and they're screaming, they would beat drums to drown out the screams of their children. By the way, that valley later got changed to yet another name, the Valley of Gehenna, which is what it's called today, or the Valley of Hinnom, is also, you'll see it in Scripture. But the idea was the drums would drown out the damage being done to their children. And I think when we bring contemporary Christian music in the church, that we are very often drowning out the danger that's being done to our children. And having experienced this a little bit personally in my own family, I can tell you it's not a good thing. It doesn't build up your spirit to listen to the world's music and the world's beat. And I could go into another whole lesson on that and give you scriptures for it. By the way, there's a verse in Psalms that very few Christians have ever read. It says God is music. We talk about God is love, but did you know His music? Stands to reason that if the devil would pervert the love of God, he'd find a way to pervert the music of God as well, especially since he was the chief musician in heaven. Okay. Now, another whole subject for another whole time. But I just want you to understand, Isaac was no little baby. He was a young lad. In fact, the Bible says he carried the wood up the hill. Huh. A son who's about to be a sacrifice carrying the wood on his shoulders kind of makes you go, He had to be a willing participant. He got up there. It never says that Abraham had a wrestling match with Isaac. It says he put Isaac on the altar. Now, on the way up, Isaac had wondered where the sacrifice was, and he says, well, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then he gets up here and he says, dude, you're it. That meant that Isaac had to be willing to lay down on the altar in unquestioning obedience to his father. And now, doesn't that make the picture of what Christ did for us that much more awesome? Because Jesus carried his wood, and he laid down his life willingly and voluntarily. Because the one requirement for a burnt offering in Scripture is it had to be given willingly. Leviticus 1:3 says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So what's he doing? He says, if you offer a burnt offering, first of all, it's got to be male. It has to be without blemish. In other words, there's no fault found in it. And you have to give it of your own free will. Now see, you know, God's pictures are pretty precise here, aren't they? So Jesus is that perfect picture of a burnt offering. By the way, the word burnt offering literally means the offering which goes up. Because when you burn it, the smoke goes up. It's the ascending offering. So another thing about this kind of offering is it takes precedence over all of the kind of offerings. Leviticus, which is the book in the Old Testament that describes how to worship God, starts with the burnt offering before it tells you about any other kind of offering. Why? Because it is the big deal. All the other offerings are based on this one offering. And so that was the thing. In fact, is the altar itself in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 10 becomes known not just simply as the brazen altar anymore. The Bible begins to refer to it as the altar of the burnt offering. You know why? Because every morning they offered a lamb as a burnt offering. Every evening offered a lamb as a burnt offering. After a while, burnt offering, burnt offering, burnt offering, burnt offering, burnt offering, burnt offering. Hey, that's the altar of the burnt offering. Okay, Ephesians 5:2, Christ is our burnt offering. It says, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us, giving himself for an offering. The Greek word there refers to the burnt offering. And a sacrifice to God for a what? Sweet-smelling savor. Now, I don't want to get anybody's mind off the Lord here, but let's just face it. Barbecue smells good when it's cooking. And when an offering, a free will offering, is being made before the Lord, it smells good to Him too. By the way, you know, they started out with a sin offering being a bull because that represented the strength and the power and the sufficiency of Christ. And by the way, it's interesting that one of the four representations of the Lord given in the vision that Ezekiel had, and one of the four representations of the four beasts in the book of Revelation, was the ox. You know, strong, a bull, strong in power and mighty, and it's everything. But here, it's a lamb. Lambs aren't powerful. They're tender. They're gentle. They're fluffy. And that it represents the tenderness and the compassion and the love of Christ. And lambs go where the shepherd tells them to. And lambs don't put up a fight when you're about to slit their throat with a knife, because they don't know that they're supposed to. And they don't have any defensive weapons anyway. What an amazing thing, because it represents the willingness of Christ to die for us. And this was to go on and on and on, day and night, morning and evening, for generations. You know why that this had to be a continual offering? Because even today, Christ is still ministering to me. He's my intercessor before the Father. And even today, every time God looks at me, He sees me in Christ. And every time God takes the sniff test of my life, I'd probably stink if it weren't for the smell of the lamb's offering that makes me acceptable and the beloved. And by the way, it also talks in as part of the offering. So beef or venison or veal or lamb, meat in the Old Testament usually referred to grain. So if you see a meat offering, it's talking about grain. And we know this because it's described at length. It was usually made of barley, sometimes of wheat. It's made of grain. Here in Leviticus 2, it describes it, and it's made of flour. So they took flour and made from grain. And by the way, that's a beautiful picture even there of Christ, because remember what Jesus said about, except a kernel of wheat fall in the earth and die, it will never bring forth its harvest. And basically he was saying, unless I die, I'm buried in the ground, the resurrection won't happen. And unless all that happens, there won't be the harvest of all the souls that will come afterwards. He himself was referring, and by the way, he called himself the bread of life, right? So he had all these allegories and analogies down. And the grain offering shows that Christ was perfectly human and became a perfect sacrifice. But then they mixed it with some stuff. It was the fourth part of a hin of oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine. So we need to talk about that a little bit. Of course, oil, usually in the Old Testament, represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And look at all the things Christ did by the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 that Mary conceived Christ after the Holy Spirit conceived him in her, that he overshadowed her. And then in Matthew 4:1, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then after that, in Luke 4:14, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then in Matthew 12, he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. We often think Jesus did all this stuff in his own power. He didn't. In fact, as Jesus said one time about himself, apart from my Father, I can do what? Nothing. Why? Because he wanted to live like we lived, and he says, I'm going to do everything by the Holy Spirit's power, because you're going to have to do everything that counts by what? The Holy Spirit's power. And so he casts out demons by the Holy Spirit. And it even says that when he died, it was the Holy Spirit that allowed him to offer himself as a sacrifice on the altar in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle, and Hebrews 9:14. And then he also, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, as he's ascending in the clouds and he's giving instructions to the disciples, it says he did so by the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? From birth to ascension, still doing stuff by the Holy Spirit. And we need to have that same kind of dependence on him. Well, there's a promise here. Exodus 29:43. I love this promise. He says, there shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. This is this lamb in the morning, lamb in the evening, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And then there's kind of a twofold promise here. Where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. He says, I'm going to meet with you. Now it's interesting, the people were never allowed to go beyond the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, because that's where they brought the animals to be sacrificed on the brazen altar. You come in the door, bring your animal. Couldn't go any further. In other words, you and I can't come to God at all unless we first come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You and I have no right to think that we'll ever enter heaven. And that's why it's not just narrow-minded, it's just right to say Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Don't come through Jesus. You don't get there. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 14:6. For some reason, it wants to pause. Here we go. So I think there's two applications. One is, there is no other way to come to God except by Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, He's the only acceptable meeting ground. But I think there's another thing here that you and I as Christians need to know. Most of us who are here, and hopefully, and I can't know your heart, by the way. I'm always, you know, I make assumptions, but don't let my assumptions keep you out of glory. I can't see your heart. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's still another sense in which you and I need to meet Christ. Because I think it's one thing to know that He's in us, that He's redeemed us, that we're born again. It's another thing entirely to be in the presence of God. There's a big difference there. There are times that I come to church, and because I didn't prepare my heart right, and maybe my attitude's not what it should be, I go away from church and I say it was a good day at church. The other times, I come to church and because my heart's prepared and I'm really focusing on the Lord, it doesn't even matter necessarily what the speaker says that day, whoever he may be. I go away thinking, man, I met with God today. Now that's the way I really want to leave. I want to go knowing not just that it was good to be in the house of the Lord, but boy, wasn't it good to be with God. What an awesome thing. The Bible tells us that there are times that God reveals Himself to us in a special way. John 14:21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest." That means I will reveal or make myself known to him. Wow. Wouldn't you like to just have Jesus slap you in the face with something new about himself today? Just get you excited because you'd spent time with him. That's just so awesome. In Luke 24:31, my favorite, I used to have a nightlight in my room as a kid. And you don't think that nightlights shape you or you remember them, but I remember this nightlight better than any nightlight I've ever had in my life. And that is, I had a picture on my wall. It was in a frame. It was a lighted frame, colored glass. Light came through the glass. And there was a picture of Jesus walking down the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And you remember that story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24? That they didn't know who they were talking to. They're walking to him and they're all distraught because the Savior has died, the one that they thought was the hope of Israel. And Jesus says, you know, your brethren, you're slow of learning, and are you hard of heart? He says, didn't you know that Moses and the prophets spoke of this one? And he started telling them from Moses and the Old Testament and the tabernacle, I have no doubt, because there's 50 chapters in the tabernacle. And I think he started explaining the symbolism of the tabernacle. And then he started telling them what the prophets had said. Then he started telling them what the psalmist had said. And then he talked to them about Psalm 22 that gives in graphic depiction the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He says, didn't you know this was all in the Old Testament? And they got there. And they testified later that while they were talking to him and he was revealing all this stuff, he says, did not our hearts burn within us? And then he gets to the supper. He was going to go on and say, oh no, you've got to stay, you know, because you told us something we really needed to hear. And they go in and they ask him to say the blessing. He breaks the bread. And then Luke 24:31, it says, and then their eyes were opened. Yeah. Every time I get in the tabernacle and I read these things, I think, all these burnt offerings, this offering, that offering. And then I spend time in it, and it's like God opens my eyes, and I think, man, you really were trying to tell us stuff, and we weren't listening. And what an awesome thing it is when God opens our eyes to Himself. What a great thing it is. And I think the only way we can do that is to spend time being occupied with Christ. So I want to give you some practical applications to close with this morning. And that is, there was an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice. And by the way, I should point out in the Bible, the evening comes before the morning. Now we think, because we wake up, the morning comes first and then the evening. And some of you are not morning people. So I'm going to tell you something here that will revolutionize your life, that will make you a morning person, that will help you deal with the morning. The morning is the middle of the day. Now, don't you feel better? I've always said I'd like mornings better if they came in the middle of the day. Well, guess what they do? Because it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The reason we have a hard problem getting up in the morning is because we probably didn't do what we should have done the night before, get to bed on time, for one thing. But also, we get up in a bad attitude some days. Why? Because we didn't spend time with the Lord the night before. You really shouldn't expect to come to church Sunday morning and suddenly get your whole life in gear. You need to spend Saturday night turning off the TV, spending time reading God's Word, praying, and preparing your heart for what you're going to hear the next day, the evening and the morning of the first day. So every morning, every evening, we should remember this Lamb of God, and you ought to spend time every morning and spend time every evening before you go to sleep focused on the Lamb. Spending time thinking about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. A good verse of this, it says, rejoice in the Lord. That's the morning offering. And again, I say rejoice, that's the evening offering. So twice a day, we really ought to just rejoice in the Lord. Focus on Christ. Now, I got up this morning, And I woke up about 5 o'clock this morning before the alarm went off, and the first thing I did was start worrying about my kids. Now, some of you, if you don't have kids, you don't know. And I got news for you. I told one of my kids the other day, I said, you just thought you loved so-and-so, but I said, now you really know. And I said, in 20 years, you'll finally actually have a clue of how much you love each other. See, yeah, the passion that people get married with, you know, it's all the goofy, you know, warmy, chewy kind of love. But then when you go through struggles together, you watch your wife in the hardships of labor, and you watch your husband working long hours at his career to provide for your family, and there's times when there's not enough to go around, and all, you know, those struggles knit you together. And you really don't have an idea until you've been married at least 20 years, I think, to know what it means to be one in the flesh. And my mother-in-law told me before we got married, she says, you just think you love Judy. She says, you'll realize 20 years later that you just thought you loved her, but then you really love her. She was right. You were right. And she'd been married 53 years. One of my daughters asked her the other day, says, do you love Grandpa more than when you married? She says, 53 years more. And that's the way it is. Your heart continues to knit together. And so every day we just need to focus on Christ and love Him more and more. And let me just tell you a little secret. Gloominess is not glorifying to the Lord. I have seen some Christians that sit in church for 60 years, and I honestly believe if they ever smile, they ruin the entire lemon crop in Florida, because it'd be such an uncommon event. It'd just blow nature away for them to smile. You know what? Gloominess does not glorify the Lord. He says that He came to have joy. 1 John, we're told that He says, these things I write unto you, brethren, that your joy may be full. You ought to be happy. If you're a Christian and you're not happy, something bad wrong with you. And you need to fix it. Arthur Pink said this. He says, a long-faced believer is no commendation of Christ to those who know Him not. A little word left out of the quote there. God does not desire His people to be miserable. We should remember that. So let me give you a little devotional guide. You should start and end every day meditating on the greatness of Christ, His devotion to the Father, His love for us. Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, that means think upon, meditate, chew on, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. By the way, that Jesus called an apostle there, which means sent one. And if you're just curious, there are 17 apostles in the New Testament, and Jesus is one of the 17. I'll let you go find the other 16. Invite the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice they not only were to have the grain offering, but it says mixed with a fourth part of the hin of oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. So the other thing, while you're focusing on Jesus, you need to ask the Holy Spirit, would you help me to have my time in the Lord? Would you give me new insights? You wrote the book. Would you explain it to me? Spend time asking, and ask for God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Now, don't expect some second experience. You don't need that. Just ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And the way you'll know that's happening is because your flesh will have to get out of the way when the Spirit starts filling you. And then, there's something else, though, and that is, with the fourth part of a hin of oil, there's a fourth part of the hin of wine. Do you notice that they mixed the exact same amount of wine? And this isn't highly alcoholic wine, if you know anything about the wine in the Old Testament. In fact, it's one time in the Bible it says he squeezed out the grapes and gave the king the wine. Okay, so it doesn't have to be fermented to be wine. In fact, Welch's grape juice used to sell bottles of what they call, they had unfermented wine is what it called. Now they just call it grape juice, but that's what they used to call it. But think about this. Wine in the Old Testament represents the concept of joy. What he's saying is, to the degree that you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit is to the degree to which you and I will experience joy. So if you're gloomy, guess what? It's because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you right now what's wrong with you, Mr. and Mrs. Gloomy Gus. It's because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you're filled with Him, you're going to have some joy. So we need to approach God. We need to occupy ourselves with the excellency of Christ. And you need to come not asking God for a blessing, but come with the idea of praising God. Come with focusing on Him and not on what your own needs are. And when you do that, you'll experience Christ in a very real way. And this scripture is a great one to close with. Genesis 28:17. You remember this? This was Jacob at Bethel, and he had a vision that night. He spent time with God, and he woke up, and he said, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this, or Bethel in Hebrew. Hebrew, and this is the gate of heaven. I am convinced that if we really focused on Christ, we really sought to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would find the house of God wherever we happen to be. And we would say, wow, I met with God. May that be our experience this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that today we might meet with You afresh, that we won't just say it was good to be at church or good to be with our fellow Christians at First Baptist Las Colinas, but that instead we will come from this place saying, wow, it was so good to be with You, Lord. Would You reveal Yourself to us in a fresh and new way? Thank You for once again opening to us the rich treasures of Your Word. You are an awesome God. May You get the glory from this day. Fill our pastor with Your Spirit as he preaches to us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.